Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I think I've mentioned before that Isaiah as a whole has been called the gospel according to Isaiah, or the fifth gospel. There's so much of gospel hope in this book. And certainly chapter 11 is one highlight of gospel hope in Isaiah's prophecy. We're going to be focusing especially on the second part, starting at verse 6 down to verse 16 this morning, but we'll read the whole chapter together. And as we worship the Lord by giving our attention to the public reading of His Word, I'll ask that you stand and give your own ear to God as He speaks to us. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. This is God's holy word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not these words. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will address us personally through your word this morning, that by the gracious presence of your Spirit, we will have life according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah chapter 11, which are a beautiful description of the King that God will employ to bring salvation to his needy people, the Messiah. He's described in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a text that you likely know from Christmas cards, as the Prince of Peace. And certainly Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5, give us a beautiful description of that prince, that king, descended from the line of David and Jesse, filled with the Spirit, able to exercise righteous judgment in truth and understanding and wisdom, committed to protecting his people, judging the earth, full of righteousness and faithfulness, those divine attributes that mark him out, not only as a son of David, but as a divine Savior. And there we have in five verses a wonderful description of the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. In the rest of the chapter, really, we have a description of the King's Kingdom of Peace. Beginning at verse 6 and down to 16, we learn that Christ, the Messiah, the King of Peace, will bring in a peaceful kingdom when he comes to save his people. And we have in this text that peace being described in wonderful ways. That's the first thing we see, the description of peace. And we turn to these wonderful verses in verses 6 through 9 especially, and we read about an almost fairy tale world where the wolf, hungry, bloodthirsty, strong, aggressive animal that it is, will lie down with the lamb, weak, vulnerable, helpless, tasty animal that it is. Never did see a hungry wolf pass up a tasty little lamb in our world. But that's what the new world will be like, this kingdom that God is bringing in through the King of Peace. The leopard, again, an aggressive, scary animal. You wouldn't want to go to the zoo and end up on the wrong side of the cage inside the leopard's enclosure. That would be an uncomfortable place to be, to say the least. Very dangerous, very powerful, very ready to kill whatever it might find and enjoy a nice, tasty feast. But a leopard and a young goat will be good friends in the kingdom of peace that God is bringing through the Messiah. Same thing with the calf and the lion. And all of these animals will be so tame and domesticated that even a little child will be able to walk around leading these massive and dangerous animals safely. This is a very, could I say, exaggerated description of peace. There's a significant question about this. Is this a literal description of the kingdom that God is bringing through the Messiah, or is it a picture, a figure, a metaphor? It's kind of hard to say. We haven't been to heaven yet, and so it's difficult to tell exactly whether, you know, will God change all lions and bears so that they no longer have sharp teeth and no longer eat meat? I don't know if we know that for sure from this passage, but I also don't know if God can't or won't do that, so I won't say either way. But what we do have in this passage is Isaiah straining the boundaries of everything that we are familiar with, everything that we know, to drive home the point that the central characteristic of God's coming kingdom is a peace, as the apostle says, that passes all understanding. A peace that is so extensive and so rich and so deep that even lions and goats will be able to be friends with each other, in a way that just can't happen in the world we inhabit today. So it's, as I say, something of an exaggerated description, trying to get across the sheer wonder of the new world that God is bringing. Nothing like our world in one sense, because this peace will be so pervasive. On the other hand, this is a very earthly description of the peace that we will enjoy in God's kingdom. It's very earthly. There's nothing here about heaven, so to speak. We often talk about going to heaven, but if all you were reading in Isaiah 11, if Isaiah 11 was the only text you were reading, it would probably be more correct to say, it looks like heaven is going to come to us. Wouldn't you say? This is a description of an earth remade with a peace that we currently don't enjoy. It's not a description, for instance, of a place where there's no physical existence. Sometimes we think heaven is going to be a place where there's no bodies, no stuff to touch or feel or smell or eat. Isaiah 11 disagrees with that view. This is a very earthly view. And if we go to the book of Revelation, if I were to take you there, there are a lot of very wonderful descriptions of the new world that God is going to bring when Jesus consummates his kingdom. But right at the end of the book of Revelation, we find out, sure enough, it's not that we all go up to heaven. It's that John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to this world. And God declaring that forevermore, he will be with us here. That's a point that I hope will adjust your ways of thinking about the future, your way of thinking about heaven, your way of thinking about your own body and your life here. This is the life that we look forward to. An earthly life with real bodies raised in the glorious image of our risen, embodied Savior, who is currently the first bit of heavenly real estate, his own body being the first bit of the new heavens and the new earth, located at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's got fingernails, folks. He's got hair. He's got teeth. He's a man with a body. And you and I will have heavenly, glorified, beautiful, that'll be a change for some of us, right? Wonderful bodies. And we will live in a beautiful, wonderful, glorious earth, a place where peace reigns. So don't miss the earthly aspect of this description of the coming kingdom of peace. We might say that the peace extends to three different areas. There's the natural world that seems to be remade with a peace about it. This is the opposite of what a philosopher once called nature red in tooth and claw, where it seems all the natural environment around us is just full of death and destruction and competition and aggression. There's going to be something new about the world. I'm not going to try and predict all the details. I'm no scientist or anything to know all the ins and outs of the details of how things would need to change for this peace to come about. But God will make the world a hospitable home for us in a way that it isn't currently because of sin. It'll be perfect. It'll be peaceful. We'll be at peace with the natural world around us. The creation will no longer be groaning with its earthquakes and tornadoes and volcanoes and hailstones and brush fires and all the rest. It'll be a peaceful home for us. There'll also be peace in human society. This is pointed out in more explicit detail in verse 13, where God talks about the two parts of Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, who at this point in Israel's history are at just total odds with each other. They're mustering armies against each other during Isaiah's lifetime. And Isaiah looks forward to a day when the people will be united again, when there will be peace between enemies, when God will reunite his people and overcome the differences between them. What a description of the church. Where the Apostle Paul tells us that because of the peace that Christ has made between us and God by his blood, he has also torn down the wall that divides Jew from Gentile, bond and free, male and female, barbarian and Greek. And here we have a church. Some of us are men, some of us are women. Some of us have degrees, some of us don't. Some of us come from Asia, some of us come from Europe, some of us come from South America, some of us are locals, whatever that means in a place that's only been around a century or two. Some of us are into sports, some of us aren't, right? Some of us have families, some of us don't. Some of us are old, some of us are young, and God has brought together people that don't belong together in any natural way, because we each share a common bond of peace with Jesus Christ. What a description of the kingdom of peace. Many people have read verses 6 and 7 and seen this truth being pointed out as well. That Isaiah, he talks about animals, but really what he's really getting at is that there will be an amazing peace between sinners. That we who once were like wolves and leopards will be able to share life with people that we once would have ruined and destroyed. Even think of the way the Lord's table illustrates this point. We used to bite and devour each other, Paul says in Galatians. He warns us about the sin of biting and devouring each other, a bit like a wolf might have bitten and devoured a little lamb. But now instead of eating each other, we eat with each other. because Jesus has taken sinners and made us saints, taken enemies and made us friends, taken hostility and turned it into friendship and joy. And what we have already in God's kingdom now is just really a little glimpse and foretaste of the massive friendship and peace and togetherness and unity that we look forward to enjoying for eternity when Christ finishes the work of bringing his kingdom of peace. So friendship in human society, and also friendship and peace with God. And I think this is one dimension of what verse 8 is talking about. The nursing child will play over the whole of the cobra. Now, what would normally happen? Parents, what would normally happen if there were cobras in California? I know there are snakes here. I haven't yet seen any of them, but I'm hoping to keep that record going. But if, you know, you were down in Southern California, you saw a rattlesnake, what would you do if you had kids? I mean, you'd get them in the car, you'd lock them up, you'd do anything you could to keep them away from such an incredibly deadly animal. Because why? Because the reality of death looms over everything in this world. Absolutely everything. In fact, the snake was the one who brought death in the beginning, wasn't he? When he tempted Adam and Eve to disobey the Lord and disregard his word and plunge themselves and their posterity into sin and therefore death. But God's going to undo that problem. He's going to make it so parents no longer have to worry about their toddlers consorting with cobras and rattlesnakes, because death will be a distant memory in the kingdom of God. That's already true a little bit for Christians, isn't it? There's a question in the Heidelberg Catechism I love. Why, if Jesus has died for my sins, must I still die? And the answer is, my death is not a punishment for my sins, but rather an end to my sinning. What is death for the Christian? An absolutely harmless phenomenon for us. What's the very worst thing that could happen to any of us? You know, we run out of food and we die, and then what? Well, we're in heaven. It's fine. No problem. I don't say that to just be flippant or minimize, but really, at the end of the day, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? The worst thing that can happen is that you end up with Jesus in heaven. That's not so bad, is it? If you're a Christian. I think what Isaiah is teaching by this image of a little child playing with a cobra is exactly what the Apostle Paul was teaching when he said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That snake will be no longer able to harm you. Or what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was quoting another part of Isaiah saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because Jesus is risen as the down payment of the kingdom that he's bringing one day, we no longer have to fear death because there's peace between us and God. Sin has been dealt with. Being justified, counted righteous by our faith in the righteous Savior Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Cobras, bring it on. Peace with God means no more fear of death. Now, I have a lot of sermon to get through here, but I want to pause there because within, you know, 50 years, most of us here will be dead. Can you think about that? Within 10 years, a sizable portion of our congregation will no longer be alive. And you better believe that makes being a pastor a pretty serious job. One of my jobs is to help you all get ready to die. And one of the ways that I can do that is by encouraging you to both meditate on the general truth of the resurrection and get through your head specific texts like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8. Death has no power over you anymore. So when the day comes or the moment comes, whether unexpectedly or at the end of a long illness where you have time to prepare for that moment of death, one of the ways you should be arming yourself all the way through your life for the day when you will meet your last and greatest enemy is by blazoning on your heart the truth. cobras and toddlers will play in God's kingdom. The snake has no more power. Sin and its wages are put away in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so I can live all of my life as not the end of a life that's dwindling out to be extinguished by the grave, but as the beginning of a life that by God's grace at work in us already, we have and enjoy the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. That's what Isaiah 11, verse 8 will mean for you, if you heed its words carefully. So that's the description of peace. There's also comments here about the extent of peace. Just a quick note, verse 9, all my holy mountain. My holy mountain there is a reference to God's temple, the place where God lives. The temple was located at the top of a mountain in Jerusalem. And this is a phrase that appears all the way through the prophets in Isaiah, denoting the place where God lives. And these blessings of peace will extend to the whole place where God lives, all of the holy mountain. And then we learn that that holy mountain is going to fill the whole world because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So no longer will it be just a specific place like the whole city of Jerusalem or the whole Temple Mount that will enjoy this blessing of peace. But God's holy mountain is going to grow and grow and grow and grow and become the highest of the mountains of the earth, as chapter 2 teaches us, until the day when the entire globe will be God's temple and his special residence. This is what we read in the book of Revelation, where we learn that there is no temple there. Because there's no need for a specific address for God, because he fills the whole thing. The whole thing is his temple. That's why there's no specific temple location or building anymore. And sure enough, that's the hope that we look forward to. When every nation will be suffused with the knowledge of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, just as much as the oceans of the world are filled with water. That's the overwhelming nature of the presence of the glory of God in the world that's coming one day. Now, not only the territory of the world will be full of peace, but also the peoples of the world. Another note about the extent. Look at verse 11. Assyria is mentioned. Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the coastlands of the sea. In other words, not only all the places in the world will be included in this peace, but all the peoples of the world will be included in this peace. Just think of the perplexing point that Isaiah is making. Assyrians are going to participate in the peace of God's kingdom. Assyrians! The very people who are disrupting all the peace of the world in Isaiah's day, threatening all the nations around them with destruction, overrunning the northern kingdom, and barely missing destroying Jerusalem and the southern kingdom too. And even people from Assyria will participate in the peace that God's kingdom is bringing. So it will be a peace and a kingdom of vast extent, both by territory and by population. Look with me briefly at the causes of the peace. Why is there peace? We need to know this because we talk about peace a lot in the world, but we often talk about it as something that we are bringing by our own efforts. We have, for instance, NATO or the UN or different charitable organizations or non-governmental organizations or whatever who are working to bring peace. And that's not saying that they shouldn't be doing any of that work, but what we have to understand is the peace that Isaiah has in mind is not the peace that results from a long process of sinful humans gradually working out their differences on their own terms and coming to a human society that's filled with peace of their own making. That's not what Isaiah is describing here. He's describing a peace that comes from different sources. The first source is worship. The knowledge of Yahweh will cover the sea, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that is what will bring peace. Just a word for you who are not believers and not worshipers of Jesus Christ. There's no peace without Jesus. Don't think that you can enjoy the benefits of Christ without having Christ. Don't think that you can make some substitute peace for yourself and enjoy some kind of good life of your own making without bowing your knee to worship the King that God has appointed. The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, and that is what will bring peace, not whatever self-devised plans you've come up with. So worship. Another source of peace is inquiry. Sorry, another aspect of the worship, not only knowledge in verse 9, but also inquiry in verse 10. The peoples will inquire. The nations will inquire of him, of the root of Jesse. They'll come asking questions. It's really what you're doing when you come to church. You're coming to ask, what's God's word to me? What does he want me to do? It's a way that you worship him. Another cause of this peace, besides worship, is victory. Notice in verse 13, there's internal victory. There's an end to wars between Ephraim and Judah. There's victory over all the tensions and strifes that are causing God's people to bite and devour one another. Verse 14, there's external victory. God's people together will swoop down on the Philistines in the west, plunder the people of the east, put out their hand against Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. Basically, Isaiah takes all the points of the compass, the Philistines in the west, the peoples of the east, Edom and Moab in the south, the Ammonites in the north. And God's people will enjoy victory over them all. And that's something that we need to reflect on just for a moment. We can talk about peace in very sentimental terms, very lovely terms, very nice Christmas card type terms. But the peace that God brings is the peace that issues from utter destruction of God's enemies. You know, reflect on that. Do you actually desire God's peace? Think about that. Because God's peace is not a Christmas card in the mail. It is the hammer of a mighty warrior on your back if you're one of his enemies. God's peace is a sword conquering his enemies, not a nice statement at Christmas time from some helpless monarch. God's peace is a terrifying thing. So think carefully about whether you actually want God's peace, because if you're one of his enemies, you don't. You don't. But if you belong to him, there's nothing sweeter than the prospect of all of your own sins being judged and put away. All of your enemies in this world being overcome and subdued. And everyone getting exactly what they deserve for their sin. That's a hope that we ought to cherish. We ought to look forward to the day when God brings that kind of peace. It'll come from victory. I want to say a comment about the timing of this peace. This is something that we need to understand when we read a passage like this. When did this come true? When did this prophecy come to pass? Well, some people would say it came to pass about 100 or 200 years after Isaiah wrote this text, when the people of Israel returned to the land. Some of the people of Israel returned to the land. But folks, that's a very underwhelming fulfillment of that text, don't you think? Right? A few stragglers return from Babylon, tiny, tiny portion of the original population. They build a little temple that doesn't hold a candle to the original version of Solomon's temple, and then they start behaving like Gentiles again once they get back. Right? They marry again with all the Canaanites. They won't worship. They won't obey God's law. Right? They came out of Babylon, but Babylon's not out of them. That's not where this prophecy came to be fulfilled. Then the next candidate is, well, maybe it's the end times, the very last days. And here I think we're onto something. There's a global sort of comprehensive reach to Isaiah's words, where I think we ought to, just by the way Isaiah is talking here, realize that this is a vision for the end of days. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. I mean, we have glimpses of this sort of thing, but this is something we're waiting for God to do still. But there's also a third point we need to make about the timing, and that is these things really have begun to be fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. I'll give you a couple examples. If you look at verse 11, and you think, with all your Bible knowledge that you may have, where else in the Bible do you read a list of nations that says things like Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands of the sea? Well, I'll tell you one place, and that is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when God exalted his Prince of Peace, took him from the tomb, and gave him resurrection life, and then brought him up in ascended glory to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and started building his end times kingdom by the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. And what happened? People from Assyria, from Babylon, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea, all became worshipers of the true and living God that day. 3,000 of them. This kingdom of peace has come. Not fully, but it has come. And then the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he looks at verse 10, and he's describing his own missionary ministry to the ends of the world, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and he says, this is a fulfillment of verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. The root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. That's what's happening in Paul's ministry as he goes around those nations. The son of Jesse is becoming king, not over a little tiny patch of land in Palestine, but now over the whole world, and people are bowing the knee to him because the gospel's being preached and people are making their humble inquiry. How can I belong to this new kingdom? How can I serve this God? How can I be reconciled to him? How can I have peace with him? How can I have my sins forgiven? And the apostles preach and the kingdom is built. And so here we are today, right now, caught between the times, with the kingdom already come and yet still waiting for the day when the fullness of what Isaiah 11 has to say is fulfilled, both in our lives and in this world. That's the timing of peace. And then I, in closing, want to make just a few comments about what this peace really means to us practically. For believers, I have three words that all start with P. People like it when preachers do that, right? It's nice to keeps it simple. We get to review our alphabets together, right? So I have three P words for you. The first one is persevere. Persevere. Consistently through the Bible, descriptions of what God is going to do in the future are aimed at helping God's people persevere in the present. It's hard to keep going. It's very difficult to keep going. You think it's difficult for you to keep going? It would have been especially difficult for God's people in Babylon to keep going while they were in exile. But they had this hope. So therefore, don't be weary in well-doing. But consider that your life now is a step towards the day when God will bring this wonderful kingdom. Keep going. Persevere. The second P word for you believers is purify. The Apostle Peter makes this point so well. He describes what God is going to do in the last days, and he says, therefore, we who have this hope ought to purify ourselves. How holy we ought to be. I sincerely hope that one of the fruits of reflecting on Isaiah 11 will, for instance, be that you all care less about money. I think one of the biggest problems that we have in our Christian world in general is we're obsessed with money, so we hardly ever think about heaven. And the two always seem to go opposite of each other. The more we think about money, the less we think about heaven. The more we think about heaven, the less we think about money. I think that's a biblical pattern. And I hope that what Jesus tells us to do in the Gospels, put our treasure in heaven, will be a fruit of reflecting on the truths of Isaiah chapter 11. Don't lay up your treasures here. They're meaningless. Next to the peace that God is bringing in the age to come. That's just one example of a sin that I think we can equip ourselves to combat, the sin of greed and covetousness and materialism, by reflecting on the fact, you know, this stuff, yeah, it's all just going to burn up one day, really. It doesn't really matter. I came into this world empty-handed. I'm going to go out of this world empty-handed. But I have a kingdom and inheritance. I have lands and property in heaven that's secure. So purify yourselves because of this. And then also praise. Can you read about what God is doing and not come away with a heart full of a desire to praise the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for the redemption of his people, the destruction of his enemies, and the ushering in of a world that is the way it ought to be? Don't you just want to flip to the book of Revelation and read about the way the saints in heaven praise with such energy and wisdom and insight and understanding the glory of the King who has ushered in this new world? I hope that will be a fruit of reflecting on these truths. And for unbelievers, just one word for you. It's an R word, not a P word. It's a very simple word, one that you hear quite a lot. You need to repent. You need to repent. And the reason you need to repent is because of another R word. It's in verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover everyone from all these nations. It's not what it says. Isaiah 11 is not good news for everybody in the whole world, without distinction. It is good news for those who belong to the remnant. And the difference between those who are attached to God in some general way, they know about Jesus, they know about the gospel, they know about God, they know about the Bible, and they don't, you know, obviously oppose these things, but they, you know, take it or leave it. That's the outward belonging to God's people that doesn't make you part of the remnant. What does make you part of the remnant is sincere faith in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's died for your sins and risen again for your salvation, and true repentance, turning from your sin to reorient your life towards the King who is bringing this peaceful world to come. That's an urgent requirement, because the days are coming when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and I want you to see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you will give us the fruit of godly hope from this scripture, that we will have patience and perseverance because we love and obey your word. We look forward to the day when Christ, our Prince of Peace, will bring a kingdom of peace, and we will get to live together with him forever. We ask all of these things and give you our praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.